Have your Bibles with you today. Turn with me, if you would, to Revelation chapter 8. We're going to be looking at verses 5 through 13. Revelation chapter 8, starting at verse 5. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. There were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood, and they were thrown down upon the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. A third of the living creatures of the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died from the water because it had been made bitter. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the night might be kept from shining. Likewise, a third of the night. Then I looked and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth," as the blast of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a passage we have before us today. And Lord, we praise you and we thank you for the passage of Scripture that we read that comfort us and show your compassion to us. And Lord, how glorious those passages are to know that you're a God of love and a God of great goodness and a God who desires to do good to his children. We rejoice in those passages, Lord, and they comfort us and they encourage us. They help us to walk in the paths that we should. And yet passages like this, Lord, we tremble at. This is a passage, Lord, that explains the judgment on the unrighteous. And Heavenly Father, we would ask that you help us that we might truly tremble, for we might realize, Lord, how great the grace was that saved us and how precious the blood of Jesus was that washed away our sins. For Lord, we know that we are an undeserving people. And Father, the grace that we had might have been withheld from us except for your sovereign mercy. And we praise you for it today. Guide us and direct us, Lord, through this passage. May Christ be uplifted in it. May this congregation be benefited by it. And it's in Jesus' holy and wonderful and precious name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Last week, we finished viewing the seven seals. This week, we start viewing the seven trumpets. Now, last week we looked at the seven seals and what happened there. And it was a picture of God restraining His judgment on believers and sealing them. Now, what does that mean? Well, that means that no matter what is going on in your life here on this earth, God has promised that He will never leave you nor forsake you. If you're hurting, He is with you. If you're in prison, He is with you. If you're before a firing squad, He is with you. So this passage does not tell us that as we go through this life as a Christian that we will not experience tribulation or persecution or suffering. But it does tell us that we will not suffer those things alone. Folks, our God is a sovereign God, but we need to realize this, He is a good God. In C.S. Lewis's great book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, Aslan is the great lion, and he is a picture or a symbol of Christ. And Mr. Beaver is describing the great lion to the children and telling them about his glory and his power, his magnificence. And Susan, one of the children, look over to Mr. Beaver, who's telling them all this. And she says, "I'm quite nervous about meeting a lion. Is he safe?" And Mr. Beaver says, "Of course he's not safe, but he's good. But he's good." And he says, "He's a king, you know." I love that story. I love that passage because it tells us this great truth that the God we serve is a good God. He's a glorious God. And the seven seals that were opened are there to shout this truth out to us, telling us, do not be discouraged, do not give up, because no matter what takes place in your life on this earth, it will ultimately be for your good and for God's glory. Several years ago, when I was in my former church, I had a young lady in her early 20s to start visiting at our church. And she was dating a man, and he was coming with her. And I had the opportunity to sit down with them and share the gospel with them. And as I was sharing about the magnanimous love of God with them, I saw this lady cringe. And I said, "What's the matter?" And she said, "You called God our Father. And then you said that God was good." She said, "My father was not good." She said, "My father beat me when I was a little girl and then verbally abused me all through my teenage years. And when I was 16, came home expecting a baby. He kicked me out of the house, told me never to come back, that he never wanted to see me again. He disowned me." She said, "I have sent him letters. He sends them back. Says I call, he hangs up. I try to approach him. He will have absolutely nothing to do with me whatsoever." So I got on the phone and I called this man. And I talked to him. And I said, "I want you to know that your daughter loves you very much. And she is very sorry that she has been a disappointment to you. And she deeply needs a father's love. She deeply needs that." And that man cursed me up and down. He told me to mind my own business. And he said, "You tell her to never speak to me again, to never try to contact me again. I disown her. I don't want anything to do with her." I took a reverse of Scripture after that. Psalm chapter 27, verse 10. It says, "When your father and mother reject you, the Lord will lift you up." She did come to Christ, but I want you to know it was a struggle for her every day because of her father's influence on her to believe that our God is truly a good God. Now, I realize that the prosperity teachers and the antinomian theologians down through history have kind of put a bad taste in our mouth about God's goodness. For they have said that God's goodness will express itself this way, that you will be financially wealthy and that you will be just reveling in worldly pleasures. And so what have we done? I think in many cases, we have gotten so angry with their errant theology and their licentiousness that we have swung too far the other way. And so often we get into radical legalism that tells us that God is just angry and that God is just wrath. Folks, that's very, very dangerous. Our God, there is wrath in our God. There is anger against sin. But we need to understand that our God is a good God. Everything that He does is good. Everything that He does. John Piper, in his devotionals, Solid Joys this week, spoke on a passage in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 9. And I want you to read you the passage, and then I want you to listen to what John Piper had to say about this. It spoke to my heart. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 9 says, "The Lord will again take delight in prospering you." God does not bless us begrudgingly. There is a kind of eagerness about the beneficence of God. He does not wait for us to come to Him. He seeks us out because it is His pleasure to do us good. God is not waiting for us. He is pursuing us. That, in fact, is the literal translation of Psalm 23:6. "Surely goodness and mercy shall pursue me all the days of my life." God loves to show mercy. Let me say it again. God loves to show mercy. He is not hesitant or indecisive or tentative in His desires to do good to His people. His anger must be released by a stiff safety lock, but His mercy has a hair trigger. That's what He meant when He came down on Mount Sinai and said to Moses, the Lord, a good, merciful, and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love." It's what He meant when He said in Jeremiah 9:24, "I am the Lord who practices steadfast love and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. God is never irritable or edgy. His anger never has a short fuse. Instead, He is infinitely energetic with absolutely unbounded and unending enthusiasm for the fulfillment of His delights. This is hard for us to comprehend because we have to sleep every day just to cope, not to mention thrive. Our emotions go up and down. We get bored and discouraged one day and feel hopeful and excited another. We are like little geysers that gurgle and sputter and pop erratically. But God is like a great Niagara Falls. You look at 186,000 tons of water crashing over the precipice every minute and think, surely this can't keep going on at this force year after year after year, yet it does. That's the way God is about doing us good. He never grows weary of it. It never gets boring to Him. The Niagara of His grace has no end. And I want you to know that's what the seven seals were written to teach us, that God restrains judgment against us, that He might protect us, and that He might assure us of eternity with Him. Four things I want to share with you in the passage that we're looking at today. The first is the trumpets of the Lord, verse 6. Now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. How are trumpets used in the Bible? Now let me share with you a couple of ways. Number one, they sound a call to the people of God to gather them together for a particular occasion. When the feasts of Israel were beginning, the way they initiated those feasts was the blowing of the trumpet. When King Saul was ascending to the throne of his father David, they blew the trumpet. When Jesus Christ returns, what does the Scripture say? The Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. In Joel chapter 2, verse 1, Joel connects the trumpets blowing with the coming of the Lord. And he says this, "Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain, for the day of the Lord is coming." Number two, trumpets were sounded in the Old Testament to gather God's people together to prepare them for battle. I think what John is doing here is he's going all the way back into the Old Testament. He's going back to Joshua chapter 6, and he's helping us that we might parallel what he's saying about the trumpets with what happened in Joshua 6. And what is it that happened in Joshua 6? That's the passage about the Battle of Jericho. And you remember Jericho, it was a walled city. All the way around it, this huge wall. And the instructions were given to the people of Israel that they were to march around the walled city once every day for 6 days. The priests had their trumpets, but they were not to be blown. The people were not to say a word. They were not to talk. 6 days they walked around the city only one time. But then on the seventh day, they walked around the city, marched around it, not one time, but seven times. And when they made that last lap, and that last lap came to an end, then the trumpets were blown, and the people would shout, and the walls fell down flat. And the children of Israel went into the city and took the city for the name of the Lord. And folks, that's exactly what John is telling us about the trumpets here. He is describing them for us. He has given us this background because John wants us to remember this, that those first six trumpets were blown in order to get us ready for the last trumpet, that great trumpet, the seventh trumpet. And what does that represent? The second coming of Jesus Christ. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall be raised first. And then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Paul Gardner writes this, "Certainly the holy war of Joshua 6 has its final counterpoint in Revelation as God wages war against Satan and all that is evil, and against those who refuse to repent." Now remember, we're not reading the book of Revelation as a chronological, sequential history or a chronological, sequential prophecy. We are reading it as 22 chapters broken down into seven different divisions or seven different sections. They represent the same thing. They represent the church age from the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ. And each one of those sections tells us something different, shows us a different perspective, a different angle about what's going to take place. And then as each one is coming to an end, we see everything intensifying. In that second section, we saw the seal judgments. And the seal judgments, what's happening? God is pouring out His love and protecting His people. He's protecting the believers. Now we're looking at the trumpet judgment and what is happening. God is pouring out His judgment upon the unbelievers. So it's the same picture, but it's seen from a different perspective. The seals are seen from the perspective of the believer. The trumpets are seen from the perspective of the unbeliever. Point number two, interpreting the trumpet visions. Look at verse 6 again. Now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. There are a plethora of people who love the book of Revelation because they think the book of Revelation was written only for that last generation of Christians who will be living on this earth. So they read the book of Revelation with the book in one hand and the newspaper in the other. Now look with me, if you would, at verse 11 for just a moment. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died from the water because it had been made bitter. In 1986, the Chernobyl nuclear plant disaster took place. So-called prophecy experts during that time went absolutely crazy. And they begin to say this is one of the signs that were given us to warn us of the soon coming of Christ. And they said the word Chernobyl was a Ukrainian word. And the Ukrainian word actually is Chernobyl. And that's the word that's taken here for wormwood. And so they said when this event took place, the Chernobyl nuclear plant disaster, that was signaling us that the second coming of Christ was going to happen at any moment in time. Folks, the word Chernobyl in Ukrainian does not exactly say Chernobyl. It does not say wormwood. It does not say that. And the event falls way short of the trumpet judgment that is mentioned here. It's much, much greater than just that little event that took place. And if you take that kind of view and that kind of perspective toward the book of Revelation, then that means that all the Christians who lived in the church age for the first 1950 years, that it was totally meaningless to them, that it could only have meaning to that last generation. It is amazing what some of the preachers do as they twist Scripture to make us believe that Christ has to come back right now. Wow. I remember a few months after my conversion, a friend of mine invited me to go to a revival service, and the preacher was preaching, and he's preaching on the Antichrist. And he was preaching about this great dictator that will be ruling over all of the world, and that his ruin would come when Christ would return. And of all scriptures to use, he used John chapter 21. Do you remember what's going on in John chapter 21? In John 21 is where Jesus is coming back to meet with His disciples after His resurrection. And there's the story there of Peter and his couple of disciples. They'd gone out on a boat. They'd been fishing all night. And they came back and they had not caught a thing all night long. They see somebody that's there on the shore, and the man on the shore hollers out to them, says, just go back out, take your nets, throw them on the right side of the boat, and you'll catch fish. And so they did. And when they did, they caught 153 large fish. I mean, it was so much they could hardly get the fish back into the boat. Now, this is the passage that he used to teach on the Antichrist. Wow. John chapter 21, verses 11 through 12 says this. So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. Now none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. The preacher said, what does that passage tell us? And I thought to myself, well, it tells us that Jesus did a miracle, that Jesus was on the shore, And he told the disciples to take their nets and throw them on the right side. And they caught 153 big fish. It was a great miracle that Jesus did. And because of that, the disciples knew that this man on the shore was in fact the Lord. That's not his approach. And this man said, the Antichrist is going to work through the United Nations. And how many countries do we have in the United Nations now? 153. He said, so this picture of the 153 fish is a picture of how many countries will have to come in to the United Nations before Christ returns. And I thought, what? What's that got to do with it? Now, I was a brand new Christian. I knew very little theology and almost no eschatology. But I tell you what, I knew that interpretation was filled with baloney. There was nothing to it at all. Folks, don't read the book of Revelation with the book of Revelation in one hand and the newspaper in the other. Instead, read it with the book of Revelation in one hand and the rest of Scripture in the other. And let Scripture explain Scripture. So what do these four trumpets depict? They show God's judgment in the form of upheavals in nature that God uses to bring judgment upon His enemies. Now let me give you a few biblical examples. Over in Joshua 10, five great kings came against Joshua and the people of Israel. And they came to try to destroy him. And what did God do? God sent down hail from heaven. And the Scripture says it destroyed more enemy soldiers than were killed by the sword. It's a picture of what's going on here. I think of the 10 plagues of Israel. Did you realize that every plague, every one of those 10 plagues of Israel was an attack on, the country or the false gods of Egypt? Every single one of them. Every one of them. The people in Egypt worshipped the Nile River as a god. So what did God do? He turned it into blood. The people worshipped the sun as a god. So what did God do? He blotted out the sun. The darkness was so dark, it was like darkness that could be felt. Blotted it out for days. The people in Egypt worshipped a frog. They took made a frog and made a little statue of a frog and they worshipped it. And what did God do? He brought a plague of frogs. They were all in the houses, in the bathrooms, in the bedrooms, everywhere. And the frogs died. They took them out. They piled them up in big piles. And the stench was unbelievable, just absolutely nauseating. It was like God was saying, you want to worship a frog? There you go. Go ahead and worship that if you want to. A god that you have that smells like a sewage dump. And then they worshiped the Pharaoh as a god. They worshiped the Pharaoh. And what did God do? He brought death on the firstborn of all of Egypt. They died. And Pharaoh's son died, who was heir to the throne. Folks, God's attacks through nature that God did on all these, brought all these plagues on Egypt. God was saying, your gods are fake and phony, and I'm proving that to you. Folks, God has used nature, His nature. He has used that all the way down through our history to wake the world up and make us realize that our God is God. Let me just stop here and say something. One of the great political issues of our day and time is climate change. We have politicians today that are telling us that we've only got 12 years left on this earth, and then the earth's going to be destroyed. If the earth is going to heat up, the solar caps are going to melt, and the waters of the oceans are going to rise up, and the earth is going to be destroyed. We've only got 12 more years to live. And so what is the culprit? The culprit is fossil fuels and car exhaust and cow flatulence. And folks, they look for a culprit to blame instead of looking to the God that they offended. And every time there's a hurricane or a tornado or a snowstorm or a terrible heat wave, immediately they point it out and try to point it out. There's a political cause that brought it about. When we see God powerfully moving through the nature that He created and the nature that He controls, We need to quit looking for someone to blame it on, and we need to see it as a warning for us to repent. Public libraries across our land are inviting transgender people to come in and teach little six-year-old children and teach them that transgenderism is natural, it's normal, and it's good. I saw a video the other day where in one of these public libraries they had taken a little 5 and 6 year old Down syndrome children, boys, and they dressed them up like girls and they put makeup on them and lipstick on them, and then they stood back and they clapped and applauded as if this was good. In Deuteronomy 22, the scripture says that this is an abomination before God. Folks, we need to understand that the babies that we are killing in the womb is an abomination before God. And now it's not just abortion, but if the abortion doesn't work and the baby is actually born, just set it aside and let the baby die. Just let the baby die. Brothers and sisters, America is thumbing our nose in God's face. Back in the Old Testament times, there was a god, a false god named Molech. He was a god that was built out of bronze, huge idol. It was hollow. And they had a door in the bottom of it. They would take wood and they'd put in the bottom of that idol, and they would heat it up like a furnace. And it would get white hot. You could see it for miles away at night. And it was an idol that held his arms out like this. And this is the way they worshiped that idol. They took their newborn babies and they placed them in the white hot arms of Molech, and they burned to death. Folks, is America not doing pretty much that same thing? We say to God, we don't care what you call an abomination. We don't care about your commandments. We're going to do what we want to do. We're going to live like we want to live. And we don't care about what you think. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7 says, "Be not deceived, for God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." Folks, this is not just politics. This is not politics. This is an issue between right and wrong, between moral and immoral, between God's word and man's wickedness. Richard Phillips said the following: "One of the points emphasized by the plagues on Egypt was a supernatural intervention that could be attributed only to God. Pharaoh sent his magicians to oppose Moses, but the magicians despaired, saying, 'This is the finger of God.' So also the upheavals described in Revelation 8 depict God's supernatural judgment on the unbelieving world, just as God acted through Moses to break Pharaoh's grip of slavery on Israel. The plagues of the first four trumpets show God as humbling unbelieving powers, punishing the world for its persecution of the church. Moreover, it is often observed that the plagues that Moses announced against Pharaoh were targeted at the false gods worshipped in Egypt. Likewise, Revelation 8 shows God as judging the idols of this world that man trusts. While the plagues against Egypt should have moved Pharaoh to repentance, instead they only hardened his heart and consigned him to final destruction. So it is in general with God's judgment in history." Point three is the four trumpets of Revelation 8. Look at verse 7 through 12. "The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire, mixed with blood, and these were thrown upon the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up. All the green grass was burned up. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and its springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died from the water because it had been made bitter. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of the light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. Where's John getting all this from? Where is he getting these wild, apocalyptic images that we see here? He's getting it from the Holy Spirit. He is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. And where does the Holy Spirit of God draw this information from? From the Word of God, particularly the Old Testament. Now let me quickly point out these judgments from the first four trumpets and make the parallel back to the Old Testament. Trumpet one is a plague of hail, a plague of hailfire that were thrown upon this earth. The Old Testament parallel is a plague of hail that fell into Egypt in Exodus chapter 9, verse 24 and 25. And the scriptures tell us that when that happened, it destroyed both man and beast. Was that a freak accident of nature? There are no freak accidents of nature. God is in control of nature. Totally in control of nature. In that day, God was using it to bring judgment upon Egypt. And in Revelation chapter 8, God is using it to show us how He will use nature to judge unbelievers all the way from the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ. The secular world today says mankind can control climate change. We can control that. We just have to put rules and regulations and restrictions and governmental regulations and everything will be fine. Folks, that is as wrong as it can be. No man can stay the hand of God's judgment. Trumpet number two. This trumpet announces an attack on the sea where a third of the fish and the sea creatures die and the ships are destroyed. This echoes the first plague against Egypt when God told Moses to take his staff and plunge it into the river Nile, and it did, and the water turned to blood and the fish died and they lost their water supply. But the scripture speaks here of a great mountain that is thrown into the sea. That imagery comes from the book of Jeremiah. And Jeremiah calls Babylon a destroying mountain. And when God is ready to destroy Babylon, He calls it a burnt mountain. The Babylon in Moses' time was Egypt. The Babylon in John's time was Rome. But John uses the burnt mountain analogy in Revelation chapter 8, verse 8, to tell us about how God is going to bring destruction against all the wicked nations on this face of this earth. Trumpet 3 tells us of the great star named Wormwood that falls to the earth. This is probably a reference back to Isaiah 14, where Isaiah is comparing the king of Babylon to Satan himself. In Isaiah 14, I want you to listen to this. It tells us not only about what Satan does and how Satan thinks and what he believes, but also about his destruction. How are you fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn? How are you cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low? You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the Mount of Assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. Those who see you will stare at you and ponder over you. Is this the one who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world like a desert and overthrew its cities, who did not let his prisoners go home? What is the point here? The point is that God judges idolatrous imperial regimes like Egypt and Babylon and Rome and Nazi Germany, communist Russia, and secularist America. Wormwood is a catchphrase for sin ruining all of life. The fourth trumpet speaks of judgment in the sky that brings darkness on the earth. Now, I read some commentators that say this is an eclipse that takes place. This is not an eclipse. It's much greater than that. John here is drawing a picture. He's not writing an astronomy book. Darkness describes the removal of God's blessings. You know, the scripture teaches us about God's common grace, that God that it rains on the just and the unjust, that the believers have air to breathe, but the unbelievers have air to breathe too. And what we see here in this judgment is even a removal of some of the common grace that we see on earth. My last point is the trumpet summoning, and that's in verse 13. Then I looked and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead. Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blast of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow. I'll close with the words of Richard Phillips. He said, I've stressed that the images resulting from the four trumpets are not to be interpreted literally, yet the judgment of God on history that they depict is very real. The intention of these calamities is to show that the utopian schemes of man are doomed to fail and to warn idolatrous people of the bitterness that sin earns now and of the final judgment that will come at the end of the age. To make this point clear, Revelation 8:13 presents an eagle flying high above the world, circling for prey and warning that even worse judgments are yet to come. And then I looked and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead, woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blast of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow. The word for eagle can also mean vulture. That is a carrion, consuming bird, looking down on the earth, expecting to eat man's flesh as food. His three woes warn of the great judgment in the final three trumpets. The eagle represents how the upheavals of nature warn mankind to beware the greater spiritual consequences of sin. How does this help us? I think it helps us to get serious about our relationship with God. It helps us to appreciate the grace and mercy that God has bestowed upon us as believers. And it ought to help us to get dead serious about witnessing to our families, our friends, and our loved ones who do not know yet Jesus Christ is their Lord and Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you today just almost trembling, Lord, as we have looked at this passage that speaks of such powerful judgment that's coming on this earth. Much of it is already here. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help us to tremble with excitement over the fact that we one day are going to see you face to face, not as the one who will judge us and condemn us to hell, but the one who will usher us into a Christ-filled eternity. How glorious that will be. But Heavenly Father, we would ask that you help us, that we might have a deeper burden for those who don't know you, that we might take the gospel to a lost and hurting world. I pray for our brothers, Eric and Alex, as they're heading off to do mission work and a foreign land in Congo. We would ask your protection against them. They're going to a place where there's political upheaval and it's dangerous. We pray for their protection, that you would protect them physically, and Lord, that you would give them spiritual courage to share the gospel every opportunity they get. And may that be true not of just Eric and Alex, but may it be true of us. Jesus, we love you today. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for dying for us on the cross. And it's your precious and holy name that we pray. Amen.